We have been working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're not there every service or even every other service, no really set pattern. But as the Lord has helped us, we've been trying to look at some things found in the book of Ephesians. And last week, even though we preached out of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 for Charathon, it was in our study. We doubled back last week, didn't spend a lot of time with those two verses, but came back across those. And that brings us to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. If I had to give a title for all of the chapter, I would call it The Believer's Walk. Better than that, The Believer's Worthy Walk. Better than that, I would say The Believer's Worthy Walk in Faith. Walking in faith. But tonight, I specifically want to look at a few verses here as we begin chapter number 4. And I'm interested in that thought, the Apostle Paul describes what a worthy walk of a Christian is. Somebody said, well, how do we know what a worthy walk is? Well, it's defined in the Bible. It's given to us. And we've had some great positional truth. We've had some great practical truth. And that's what this falls under tonight, the gospel in shoe leather, practical. You know, there's a whole lot of people really don't care if you're a premillennial or a millennial. They won't see if you live for God, you know. That's what they don't even know what that means. They just want to know how you feel about, you know, if you won't live for God. And so they're very interested in that aspect. And so with that thought in mind, we'll begin chapter 4. Verse number 1 of the book of Ephesians here in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Father, help us tonight be found faithful. May the Word of God abide in us, and us when maybe we abide in you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, in this hour. And we thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. And again, you may be seated. The book of Romans, we've talked about, is the primer, if you will, of theology. It's a theological masterpiece. Written to the Christians at Rome. The Apostle Paul, his hand spoon-fed the Ephesian church. He'd been the pastor of it, missionary pastor, for some 2.5 years. And the Ephesians, they grasped some of the deep things of God more so than many. And so the book of Ephesians is theologically speaking, it's a deeper study. And certainly, you've got to have the foundation before you can build off that. Romans is that foundation, but we don't give out, as I've said, we don't give out John and Ephesians. We give out John and Romans. John being the basic gospel, Romans being the basic New Testament doctrines, okay? And so that's how we give it out. So this is not for amateurs, okay? Even the book of Ephesians, I mean, while it certainly doesn't do young Christians no harm, just what I'm trying to say is that it takes some folks, maybe some spiritual maturity, to comprehend some of the things. You see, there's a lot of folks, when you begin to put a little bit of pressure, it's kind of like when you have a steer that's been made into an oxen. It's a steer that around here they call it an ox yoke, but they call them plowing with a team of steers, whether it be steers or horses or mules or I don't reckon they plowed donkeys, but they did plow mules. And when you're breaking one to harness, they're very careful. They usually put them in team. Or if they don't put them in team, they'll put just a little bit, they'll just put a very light buggy or something very light behind it because they don't want that thing to rear up into traces. You see horses and especially horses are bad to rear up when they get more than they can pull or when they get frightened, they'll rear up, and sometimes they'll kick the traces and break the harness. Well, sometimes immature Christians, when you start telling them how they're supposed to act and what the expectation is for their lives, they'll buck on you. Sometimes you got to load their wagon a little bit at a time. You can't expect someone to get saved today and carry a full load tomorrow. It's not the way it works. Just little by little, you do that. They said there was a farmer, and he had a big pile of creek rock. And he wasn't near a creek, but he had a big pile of round creek rock. And he had them up near the barn. And they asked him, said, what's that for? And he said, well, that's for that my new mule. Well, he's too big to throw at him. And so they wasn't sure what, you know, and that's the when you, first thing you come with a rock is throw it at a mule. That's the first thing you think of, stubborn mule. And somebody said to him, said, well, said, Grandpa, the only thing you ever do, that mule's harnessed up and ride it to the over to the company store. You don't never do nothing to that mule. You just go back and forth the store. Why is that? Said, what are you doing? He said, well, what you didn't notice was every time I go to the store, I put another rock on it. And said, that mule's too dumb to notice. I'm loading his wagon day by day. Said, but before it's all over, he'll be pulling a full load and he won't even realize because he'll become used to it. Can I tell you, amen? That sounds too much like Baptist, doesn't it? Yeah, I better not say any more right there. I want you to look what the Apostle Paul calls a proper Christian walk found here in this passage. Now, we first of all got to frame who he is and where he is when he's saying this. Who he is and where he is when he's writing this. He says he's been the pastor, past tense. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord. Can I say it this way? That's about as serious as it gets, isn't it? That's about as heavy a wagon as anybody will ever pull. And if the Apostle Paul ain't bucking at the reins of a heavy loaded wagon, reckon why the rest of us. Our load's pretty light in comparison to that, isn't it? Ain't none of us suffering under shackles tonight. Ain't none of us, under house arrest with a Roman soldier on either side of us with shackles about our hands and feet. Ain't none of us in that kind of a situation or that kind of a shape. That was the shape the Apostle Paul was in. But you know why the Apostle Paul wore that thing as an ornament? You know why he wore that thing as a wore that chain as a celebration? Because he knew that a mere Caesar of Rome could not arrest an apostle of Christ without God's permission. That's right. God done made the jailhouse rock. God done made the swing bars swing open. You can't hold one of God's young'uns against God's will. That's not going to happen. And it's done already. I mean, that's already been proven to his counterparts and to himself, Paul and Barnabas in the midst of the night. Not Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Silas singing to the Lord, and God shook the place. You know, I figure God knows where the palace of Rome is, of Nero, just as sure as he knows where the Philippi jail's at. You better know he does. So he resigned himself to what's going on in my life is not of the devil, as most people would have attributed to. It's not of my own doing, as a lot of people blame themselves with. So if it's not of the devil, and it's not, I didn't do this, God must be in it. This must be the Lord's chain. I must be in the Lord's jail, and this, I must be the Lord's prisoner. How about that? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The man, the prisoner. Look here. Then the manner of his pleading. He says, I beseech you. That's a common used word. It has the idea of begging, but it's not like get down and shamefully beg. But it's almost like pleading to the best side of a fella. It's almost like, look, it's for your own good, you know. It's maybe a friend of yours has got a bad habit, and you've talked to him about it, and you've pleaded with him, please stop doing that. You're hurting your health, you're hurting yourself, please stop doing that. I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I don't want to see that hurt you. I don't want to see that you go through that. And I've seen people that's really, really, and I don't want you to go through that. That would be kind of the idea that the Apostle Paul, the way he approaches this, the manner. It was a very polite thing, but it was also a very powerful thing when he used the term, by beseech you. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul knew that the best thing you could do is present your body a living sacrifice. Hey, the best thing you could do would be present your body as a living sacrifice. And it wasn't so much for your good, but it was for His glory. And then if you're a living sacrifice, praise God, you're bulletproof. If you're living for God, you're bulletproof. Hallelujah. And that's what he was saying. I beseech you, the manner of his pleading. And then the message, he says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Interesting here, the vocation. When we think of the word vocation, we think about work. We think about training. We think about some type of skilled labor. If you have a vocation, for those who were not here the other night, Brother Ricky used a fabulous illustration. He said they were going through a town, and it was an old building. It had a sign up, demolition by such and such construction. A fellow's in there with sledgehammers and hard hats, and as they're going to town, tearing that building down. Just a few blocks down the street, here is another building going up. And it's got a sign up, construction by so-and-so construction company. And he said to the foreman who's standing there, he said, how much you paying those fellas up the road? He said, I'm paying a minimum wage. He said, well, how much you paying these fellas here building this one? He said, oh, they're making three times that. He said, well, why is that? They work for the same company. He said, yeah, but anything can tear something down. Anybody can tear something down. But it takes skilled labor to build something up. It takes some skill to build something up. The idea of vocation has the idea of practicing, has the idea of learning, has the idea of apprenticeship, and then finally mastership. And then after that, vocation even includes training the next fellow along the way. They tell me that was the ministry of a Jewish male. When they would go in to, say, carpentry, he would be a carpenter's apprentice for 10 years, from 20 to 30. From 30 to 50, he taught. From 30 to 50, that was his career he built. And at 50 years old, he brought on an apprentice. And from 50 to the end of his life, he taught. He learned, he built, he taught. Can I tell you, that's part of the vocation wherewithin we're called. That we learn, that we build, and that we teach. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Here's the thing. Our character must be in keeping with our calling. And we have a very high calling. Therefore, it requires very high character. Very high character. Because of our very high calling. And I'm not talking about the call to preach. I'm talking about our call to be Christians. Our call to be child of God. And so, the Apostle Paul said something about a proper Christian walk in verse number 1. But now he's going to expand on that just a little bit. And now he's going to talk about a persistent Christian walk in verse number 2. He says, with all lowliness. Now he starts out with talking about a pattern. He gives a pattern here, a pattern for that walk. He says, with all lowliness. All lowliness. Now, lowliness has to do with, of course, humility. And that's the idea that he's talking about. And somebody has said this, I think I said it recently in another message. If God's wisdom and love and power and sacrifice for you don't move you, I don't have no hope for you. I ain't got nothing else for you. Can I tell you that when I think about the love of God toward me, then it puts me right in my place. When I get to thinking I'm something, and when I'm thinking that I'm the one who nailed Christ to the cross, then my sins nailed him to the cross, son, it fixes me right up. It gives me a spiritual tune-up right off. when I realize that how low I am. The lowliness of mind here, he said, with all lowliness. And then he says the word meekness. And the word meekness is not just, so I'm meek. No, you don't go around. You don't see too many meekness movements. When have you heard somebody say, let's get together and have a meekness movement? How many t-shirts have you ever had seen that said, I'm meek, you know? And when's the last time you got together and somebody drove a big crowd because we're going to go see who can be the meekest? That's not real. You don't get a big crowd with that. Because, see, meekness is not a word. And meekness is not a shirt. Meekness is a lifestyle. And so that pattern that we're talking about endows that lowliness of mind, but it also endows that lifestyle of meekness. And most people, and it's true here, it happens here in the mountains. We have a lot of cultural conflict here in the mountains from people that are not from this area. First time I'd ever traveled north, I thought I was going to get in a fist fight with a guy on an airplane, and I hadn't even got off the plane, and I was going to preach a revival. He called me everything but righteous. I just told him, I said, Mister, I don't know how y'all talk to one another up here, and I don't know how you act up here. I said, but you sure couldn't get by with that where I'm from. He said, are you threatening me? I said, no, I don't reckon I am. I think I might be outnumbered. I was just landed in Pennsylvania to preach a meeting. Man, he laid me out. Somebody said, well, you should have whooped him, preacher. Well, if I'd have been in Rosman, I might have, you know. But I wasn't in. Hey. Hey, I looked around and I was outnumbered. Hey, we wasn't in Kansas no more, Toto. I mean, hallelujah. We had just flown across the Mason-Dixon, if you know what I'm talking about, okay? And sat down. Can I say it this way? Son, you don't get too many blue ribbons for meekness down here. Turning the other cheek does not put your name on the front page of the paper most of the time. But boy, it makes news in heaven. It does. You see, only the strongest have complete self-control and restraint when extremely provoked. And somebody said, but I was provoked, preacher. Yep. And the measure of a man is not what it takes to get him to fight. As far as, that's the response, I'm going to whoop somebody. Boy, he's much of a man. No. No, the measure of a man is what keeps him from it. What a man can take. Now, I'd say this, we've all got our points. Moses did. He's the meekest man alive. That was his strong point. Did you know the devil don't really care about your weaknesses? I talk about here that all the time. My weaknesses. You guard those automatically. If you'll check in the scripture, it was the strong points in the lives of the folks that the devil sought after. Because he wants to rub your face in your sin. When you say, well, I ain't got no problem in that area. Look out. Week's still young. Look out. There's 6 more days in this week. Be careful what you say, little mouth. Huh? Just saying. And to be able to have that self-control and that self-restraint, meekness, lowliness, meekness. Look what he says here, with long-suffering. So he tells us that our pattern is to be lowliness of mind, a lifestyle of meekness, and then he tells us that we don't have long-suffering with mankind. He said with long suffering. Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, charity suffereth long and is kind. You know what long suffering means? It means to suffer long. Real simple. You know what it means in Greek? To suffer long. That's what it means. Long suffering means to suffer long. I don't know too many long suffering movements. I've not heard of it. Let's go down here and get persecuted so we can be long suffering. Let's go down up here and let's do something so we can get our name besmirched on Facebook. You want to? Not too many people interested in that. No, we'll turn our tails and run for the hills. If you've ever been the target of public ridicule, it's not fun. It ain't a bit of fun. Not whatsoever. Our church was accused years ago of shutting down a steakhouse because we boycotted it in the community because it started serving liquor. They claimed that we closed it down. Local paper did an article on it. The contributor to it was my third cousin. He was the one that told them all about it and said all that. And he didn't do it to brag on us. He did it just the opposite, to hurt us. It made the local paper. Then it picked up and made, I think it picked, the actual paper picked it up. And then it made the New York Times. And then it made the International Edition. And then it made the Culinary Something Something Review of some culinary magazine. Somehow or another, my telephone number got out at the house, and I had people calling me all hours of the day and the night. So they tore me up. It was continued. It went on for a couple of weeks. Of course, as soon as they found somebody else to jump on, it was on them, you know. Some dude shot a line or something. I don't know what happened. Anyway, somebody, you know, somebody, I don't know exactly what happened. Something happened. I can't remember exactly what it was, but somebody did something, and so they all jumped on him that week. Somebody said, why don't you get on Facebook, preacher? I'm afraid I'll kill a lion out of season or something, you know, somebody's pet. I've got all the ridicule. I got all the ridicule I can use. Thank you very much. I got complaints on the answer machine as we speak, okay? So you're good, okay? We'll just go with that, all right? So what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm talking about the pattern for our Christ-like walk here. But then beyond that, also, He not only tells us about that pattern, but he tells us about that proof of a Christ-like walk. Look what the scripture says. He says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, and look what he says, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Can I tell you, I like what Mrs. Whittemore tells Brother Whittemore. It's one of my favorite things that I can think of. Brother Whittemore will say something about some situation, and she'll say, Brother Whittemore, just remember one thing. While you're a putting up with somebody else is a putting up with you. That's a good saying, isn't it? That's exactly right. Hey, suffering long. Hey, I'm just telling you. And listen, somehow or another, we feel like that we're the only ones that's right, and everybody, we're the only ones right with God and everything. The Bible says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. That's proof of a Christ-like walk, to put up with somebody, with other folks. So he's shared with us something about a proper Christian walk and a persistent Christian walk. But now in verse number 3, he's going to deal with us for a moment about a peaceful Christian walk. Peaceful Christian walk. Well, I've been some places. It weren't peaceful. I've been some places. I don't know what I said, but I sure was glad to get out. I'm probably the only fella that ever went to the Indian reservation to present missions and had the Indians shut the meeting down at the end of the first night after one message and run the preacher off. And he was Native Indian. And they run us both out of Snowbird. And that's a fact. Had somebody call me and said, "Preacher, I'm going to get over to hear you." And I said, "No need to come." And he said, "Why is that?" He said, "The meeting's closed. They run me off." And he said, "Well, that's a shame." I said, "You ain't heard the half of it. They run the preacher off too. It's bad." When they went to speak in Cherokee there at the end, where I couldn't understand what they was saying, I knew things weren't good. I knew we were in trouble. Look what the Bible says about that peaceful walk. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring. We're going to endeavor. In other words, it doesn't, you know, I have some folks and you say, "Are you going to do so and so?" Well, I'll try. You know what that means in the mountains? That means it probably ain't going to happen. That's what that means. It probably ain't going to happen. It means because they're not willing to give you a firm commitment. Well, I'll try, but it means I'm not going to give you a firm commitment. When I tell you endeavoring, that's not what it means. It don't mean to try. Endeavoring's way bigger than that. Endeavoring means to be committed. Didn't they name one of the shuttles Endeavor? Can I tell you when they said 3, 2, 1, liftoff, you were committed? You know, I've got to thinking about this, boys. I believe I'll get off. What are you going to do with that? We were coming back in from the West Indies. We got just over Savannah, Georgia. And the plane went to banking. And it looked like we was a turning going back out to sea. And I thought, that ain't right. And I noticed it stayed in the bank. It wasn't a big, hard bank, but it was a gentle bank. And I noticed that we were still banking the inclination of the plane, and I kept noticing it. And I said, "Well, maybe he's getting to the coast. He's going to turn north and go into Atlanta." And I watched him, but he never did straighten it up. We stayed in a bank. And I watched it and watched it and watched it, and I thought, don't know how high we are, don't know how fast we're going, but we sure have been at a bank a long time. I said, we're not going to Atlanta, but I ain't about to tell my wife, because she don't like fly anyway. I don't know where we're going, and I don't know why we're going there, but we're not going to Atlanta. Say, "How do you know that, preacher?" "Because the sun kept appearing in my window, and it would leave. And then the minute I'd see it again, and then it'd leave." Well, what's that an indication of? We're going around circles. After about three of them big go-arounds, I don't know how many 100-mile circle we was in, because like I say, you couldn't hardly tell it. But I noticed my drink was leaning. I'm sitting on my, on my table there, and my drink was leaning. I knew we was at an incline. I could feel it. And you could tell a little different sound of the engines when that's happening. And so the captain had to let the cat out of the bag. He said, "Folks, the Atlanta airport is closed. They have had a power failure, and they've closed the airport." And said, "We are going to be in a holding pattern here in South Georgia until they get the airplane, get the airport back open." Said, should this be a short time? And my wife looked at me with one of the wildest looks you've ever seen in your life. And she said, "Honey, I got to get off." And I said, "Well, baby," I said, "let's get up and walk back to the restroom." She said, "No, you didn't hear what I said. I got to get off." Had her teeth clenched. I said, "Baby, look, we're probably 35,000 feet, somewhere between 500 and 600 mile an hour, just off the coast of Georgia, down near Savannah, Georgia, somewhere. I said, I don't know exactly where we are. The cloud layer is thick. I can't tell it. I don't know, but honey, it's going to be okay." She said, "I said I'm going to get off." And she squeezed my hand till the blood went out of my hand, turned white. I said, "Baby doll, let's pray." What do you do? Man, you talk about, she got boxed in. She said, "Don't talk to me. Just don't talk to me." And she was about to have a full-on panic attack. I need to write a book, Panic Attack at 35,000 Feet. I need to write that. My soul in the morning. And I said, "Honey,
who are committed. They ain't no parachutes on a commercial airliner. And if it was, I ain't going to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. They ain't nowhere to go. They ain't no way to get off. We're on this bad boy till it gets back home. I said, at least we're on land. It's going to be okay. Have mercy. When we got off that airplane, she was a knocking people down. She's not a rude person, but son, she's a knocking people down. Both sides. There's just a poor little old ladies are flying right and left and luggage. And son, she just, it was terrible. Walkers and crutches and, I mean, artificial limbs just going. I mean, she just plowed an aisle, son, through that airplane. It was rough. I mean, it was rough. What we didn't realize was we had food, we had drink, we had air conditioning, and they even had a movie playing. Son, we come into Atlanta Airport, the power just come back on. They didn't have no water. They didn't have no bathrooms. They didn't have no food. There wasn't no airplanes. It was hot. There was thousands, tens of thousands of people in that place. It took an hour to wait to go to the men's restroom. To the men's restroom. To the men's restroom. And I said, honey, we got to get to our connecting flight. She said, oh, no, you don't. I ain't getting back on no airplane. I said, honey, they in a rental car in Atlanta, Georgia. Everybody here has missed their flights. We can't even get a budget rental truck or a U-Haul. They ain't even a U-Haul left in southern Atlanta. We don't have no choice but to fly home. And I finally talked her into crawling back on one, but son, it wasn't easy. Can I tell you, when you get on one, you're pretty well committed. You are. You're pretty well committed. I'm just thankful to God we wasn't sitting on the exit row, because I think she would have been willing and capable to pull the lever. You know what to say? And I believe that she would have took the whole door and throw it out the door. You know, I believe she could have done it at $35,000. I believe she would have. Help us, Lord. I'm going to pay for that, I know. But anyway, it seemed to fit at the time. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, if after it's all over with, if after the service you consult my wife and she don't remember the details just exactly like I told them, my version's better, I'll guarantee you. Okay? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Can I just say it this way? He demands some intense guarding. Intense guarding. Think about something. If the Ephesians got mad at the church at Ephesus, where are they going to attend? There weren't but one. You know why some of these other denominations don't split all the time? They ain't got nowhere else to go. If you ain't got but one church in town of that brand, where else you going to go? But honey, if you're a Baptist, you pass seven on the way to church. So you just any, many, miny, mo. I mean, you go anywhere you want to. And so, hey, we don't have to be committed. We don't have to worry about it. We get something doing on. Like, we out of here. We out of here. I mean, something we don't like, we're out of here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Somebody said they're going to start printing church letters on Post-it notes because they're just temporary anyway. Just so people can just change them. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Intense guarding. And he said that this peaceful Christian walk, it demands some intense guarding. But then look what the Scripture says. In the bond of peace. And when I saw the word bond, my mind immediately went to the word to glue. Glue. What's the name of that stuff? Little old bitty tube about that long. Now, I grew up with Tester's cement. I know what Tester's cement was, orange and white. Put together model airplanes, model cars. And I grew up with that stuff. You'd always try to figure out how to get them parts on. You had to hold them, you know, to get them to stick. If you turn it loose, it'd fall off. You turn it loose and let it dry, it'd still fall off. You had to prop it up and do all this stuff, get it stick. Well, Doris found this new product. Kids were little, and she brought it home. And she said, now, this is supposed to really work really good. And I said, well, great. She said, I got this so you can fix what they've been wanting you to glue. Said, you're not going to glue. I got this for you. I said, okay, no problem. So I opened that little cap and I punched that little silver thing just like I'm used to. And it said, put a drop. Well, you know how them labels are. A man, if one drop's good, three's better. And if three's better, about half a tube is great, okay? So I just soused her right good and hard. And I throwed my hand up to it just like I'd always done to hang on to it. Let it dry a minute. So I'm hanging on and I'm hanging on and I'm hanging on to it. And I'm hanging on to it and I'm hanging on to it. And I got to reading that little old jar, that little old tube of stuff. And it said on the front of it, super glue. And I read on the back of it, it said avoid contact with skin. May result in complete humiliation. It didn't say that, but it ought to say it. I'm going to sue and get it put on the warning label. Super glue may result in extreme humiliation because your wife is going to come in and say, what do you do that for? I went to let go of it, and I couldn't turn loose of it. And I tried. I can't get loose from it. So I start trying to get loose. I can't get loose from it. And now I'm starting to panic. I'm starting to have one of them $35,000. I can't get loose. Honey, get me a knife. What you going to do, cut your fingers off? No, I'm just going to. Son, I did cut some hunks of skin. I had hide in that thing. Somebody said, get skin in the game. Praise God, I had skin in that game. The only way I could get loose was to peel that. I mean, I had to get in there and, I may have left my fingerprints on that, what I was gluing. Like they never got loose from it. I went up to my Aunt Mertz the next week and she said, son, I said, what's the matter with your hand? She said, well, I'm ashamed to tell you. She said, you know, I'm getting old and senile. And she said, Danny brought some super glue home and said, I didn't realize that stuff was so stinking sticky. And said, I got it all over my hands and said, it took the hide off. She said, isn't that getting senile? I said, it sure is. It sure is. Yeah, I can't imagine how that happened. In the bond of peace, can I tell you that there is, Paul talked about that, demanded that intense guarding of that thing called the unity of the Spirit. He also declared that indispensable glue for the unity of the Spirit. What? The bond of peace. Did you know when somebody's ill at you can't say nothing to make them happy? Did you know when somebody wants to be mad, you can't stop them being mad? In other words, the more you do, the worse it makes it. Until they get over the mad. And it's either too hot or too cold. But boy, if they get mad on it, the preacher, it's too hot, it's too cold. He's too long, he's too short. He's too loud, he's too soft. He don't give enough illustrations, he gives too many illustrations. Talks too much about himself, doesn't give enough personal illustrations about himself. It doesn't matter. You can't win. Took me a while to figure that out. Can I insert this? And please... The only reason I can say this is because we're pretty peaceful right now. But when people come to me and say, preacher, da 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 has happened and we're leaving. It's not that I don't try to say something or try to say something to, but you know what? Most of the time. Now, if they'll come to you, maybe there's a little bit of hope, but them that don't come to you, they just don't show up. Or they don't speak to you at the back door. They don't come around you. They bow up on you. You don't know what's wrong, so you got to go ask. You know, the Bible doesn't say that's the biblical thing to do. The Bible says, if thy brother offend thee, go to him and tell it between him and thee alone. You're supposed to go to them and tell them what they did. They ain't supposed to play a guessing game and figure out what's wrong with you. But that's the way we do it in the mountains. Matter of fact, that's the way they do it in the Baptist. That's the way we do it. You're supposed to figure out why I'm offended. And so, in the bond of peace, that indispensable glue, it's hard to make a peaceful man mad.
And when somebody has an attitude of peace, they're not looking for trouble, they're not looking for problems, they're not looking for a gaffe, and God knows we'll make enough of them. I had a man one time who left the church very abruptly. And he was very mad, and he called another preacher in the church and told him how mad he was. Didn't tell me, but he told the other preacher. Right before I walked in the door, the other preacher met me at the door and said, "Well, you know so-and-so's mad. Now, I'm getting ready to come to the pulpit." And I said, "Yeah, I gathered that." And he said, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" I said, "Probably nothing." And he said, "Well, you're fixing to lose him." And this is my answer. I said, "If that's all it takes for him to leave, probably be better to go ahead and go on now. Because if he would leave his position in this place, if he would leave over something as minuscule as that, if he sticks around, he's going to find something big. And at least if he tells that down at the store, if he tells he left because of that, people kind of look at him and think, what? I said, but if he sticks around, he'll find something real on me. He'll find something big on somebody else, and he'll really have something to talk about. Because if he's looking for something, he'll find it. What he's got's pretty minuscule, but he'll look around long enough, and somebody's going to say something, and it's going to be on. So if that's all it took for him to head out, then I guess it'd be a good thing for him to go ahead and go. And by the way, I was right. Just from the track record, I was right. God help us. I wished I hadn't been, but I was right. Do you understand that if you expect everybody's after you, I mean, if we're everywhere you look, you've got the mentality that everybody's after you, everybody's down on you, everybody's going to get you. If you got that mentality, you'll see a booger behind every bush. You'll hear a thump in the night from every wind of sash it rattles. If that's what, and we see what people understand is, what can't be tested can't be trusted. So we say, well, okay, I'm developing my walk with the Lord and I'm developing my Christian character. And the Lord says, are you? Let's check and see. And then when they have the test, they go all to pieces. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It ain't always the dirty devil does everything. Sometimes God allows you to be tested. Sometimes it's just God checking up so that you can see where you are. He knows where you are, but he wants you to see where you are. If you say, oh, I've arrived, it's everybody else that's got problems. I'm all right. Everybody else around's got problems. Sometimes God will push your button or allow somebody else to push it to show you just how you may not have arrived after all. You might not be quite as spiritually advanced as you think you might be. Well, I won't spend much time in this second part. But the scripture says in verse 1 through 3, I would talk about his expectation for the saints. But let me just quickly throw this at you. In verse 4 through 6, he talks about the edification for the saints. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. One body, one spirit, one hope. They divide us up as Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox. They divide us up as Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. They divide us up as liberals and fundamentalists, charismatics and conservatives. But Christ only has one body. One spirit. There are those that wouldn't know the Spirit of God if he was to walk down the aisle. But they're probably saved. But they ain't just common. It ain't common to them. They don't understand how good they got it. And then there's those that the Spirit of God's getting blamed for a bunch of stuff that he ain't got no part of. But the Bible says one spirit. The Bible says one hope of your calling. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's postmillennialists. They don't believe that Jesus is coming to afterwards. There's amillennialists. They don't believe that he's coming literally on earth for 1,000 years at all. That we're all going to heaven and we'll see him there. And then we're premillennialists. And premillennialists believe that we believe the Old Testament prophecies literally. We don't allegorize. We believe that Christ will come back to this earth and set up a 1,000-year reign. That's what we believe. Premillennial. But did you notice the thing about all three, whether you post, ah, or pre, they're all looking for the Lord. You ever thought about that? I went one semester to a liberal school, liberal Bible school, and I had a post-millennialist that taught a class. And they used to sing, when the students would lead to singing, they used to sing, "I'll Fly Away" to make him mad. They would. They'd do it on purpose. And then I had a premillennialist the next class, and then the third class, I had a fellow that was an amillennialist. He didn't believe that there was a millennial at all. Dwight Banks said he was so premillennial, he wouldn't say ah when the doctor let him stick out his tongue. One hope, one calling. There's those that believe in the post-tribulation. There's a crowd believe we're going to go all the way through it. Jesus is going to come at the end, and that's when the rapture will take place at the end. There's a group now talking about the mid-trib, that we're going to be here for the first 3.5 years. We'll go out right before it gets really, really bad, called pre-wrath, mid-trib. Then there's those pre-tribulationists. That's what we are. That means that before the tribulation can start, that we believe that God's going to wrathfully judge the world. He's going to wrathfully judge Israel and the nations. The church is going to escape altogether. That's what we believe. So we are pre-trib, pre-millennial. That's what we believe. But get this. Every one of them believes we're going to see Jesus. Every one of them. You understand what I'm saying? You understand where I'm going with this? We may differ in some of the major doctrines, but we have all got hope. We're all hoping. Everybody's hoping. Everybody's hoping. They got a hope. It's just a different way they're framing their hope. Pre-trib, after, you know, post-millennial, pre-millennial. Everybody, but all of them have a hope. Everybody's got hope. Just don't agree on the order that it's coming in. Look what the scripture says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That first part there's the unity of the saints in grace. The second part, there's the unity of the Savior as God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'm saved, I'm sure, I'm separated. And then there's the unity of the sovereign God. Look what the Bible says, the person of God, one God. Look at the position of God, the Father of all, the preeminence of God, who is above all. And look at the presence of God and through all. But look at this last one. Look at the permanence of God. And in you all. You've heard Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've heard that preached all your life. You've heard about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer at the time of salvation. You've heard that all your life. But have you ever heard about God the Father dwelling in you? Read it. And one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, as Baptists, we split that Trinity up pretty bad. You know, we've had to carve it up. But can I tell you, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Yep, he's here. You've seen the Father. Can you imagine you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost living inside of us right here and right now. And you know why I think that he said that as he summed this up? Do you think now it's unreasonable to rear up because of the expectation he places upon us? Do you think it's too much for him to ask us? I mean, you think it's too much for Paul to set forth these great expectations of us? Do you think it's too much for him to expect this great edification from us? The fact that there's one God and he's living inside of all of us. One body, one spirit, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.